Let us read together Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 137, 137 of the Green Creeds book in the pew in front of you. Which is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. The kingdom of God, beloved, the subject of Lord's Day 48, meets us on the opening pages of the New Testament scriptures, because our Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, calling men to repent and believe. Later, when Jesus wrought miracles and exorcised, that is, drove out demons, he explained that that too was in the service of the kingdom of heaven. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And you will recall too what the penitent thief said to Jesus Christ while both of them hung as condemned criminals upon the cross. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So it's no surprise, given that the Lord's ministry began and ended with the kingdom, was occupied with the kingdom, that when he spoke in the model prayer of what we should, in substance, if not always in words, bring to God in our petitions, he mentions the kingdom of heaven, and not just once, but twice. The second petition, the subject of the word of God to us this evening, is thy kingdom, that's God's kingdom, that's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, thy kingdom come. And at the end of the six petitions, he teaches us to conclude our prayers with this doxology: for thine is the kingdom of God, the power and the glory. Amen. Tonight we're going to consider together the kingdom of God and the second petition. First, we're going to look at the kingdom about which we pray, and secondly, the prayers we make regarding it. The kingdom of God and the second petition. The kingdom and the prayers. When you think about it, and it's worth taking a step back and considering such things too, it is entirely appropriate and highly befitting that our Lord Jesus includes the kingdom of God in the model prayer. After all, God is the great King. The one who alone deserves the term absolute monarch. A monarch is a king or queen, and an absolute monarch is one who rules absolutely without any limitation whatsoever. Tyrants, who are kings, are sometimes called absolute monarchs. Monarchs, but they're not really. God alone is the absolute monarch. He has no law above him because he is his own most perfect standard. He's not lawless, he's not wicked, but he is his own law. Nothing above him to judge him, the perfectly righteous one. He has no parliament to restrain him, For not only is God's kingdom from generation to generation, as Nebuchadnezzar was forced to say after God had turned him into an animal for a time in Daniel 4, but that supposedly absolute monarch then added, "None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" No restraint, an absolute monarch. And we also speak, especially in Reformed churches, and entirely appropriately too, about the sovereignty of God. And the word sovereignty, of course, comes from sovereign, which is a king, if the sovereign is male. So the sovereignty of God means God's kingly rule, God's absolutely kingly rule, first in his eternal council, including election and reprobation, so that the king determines who his citizens will be and who won't be his citizens, and absolutely everything which will befall them, and absolutely everything which they will think or do. The kingdom of God. And since God is the great king, we must pray about that kingdom. It all makes sense. It's not arbitrary. And Jesus Christ, too, is the king. The wise men asked Herod the Great, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And later it was another political ruler, Pontius Pilate, who wrote this superscription above the Lord's cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." His birth and his death, recognized by different people in different ways, some of which mockingly, "He is the king." And Jesus himself professed this to Pilate when Pilate asked, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus said, "You have said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." And you will recall with me the third stage in our Lord's exaltation after his humiliation. He was raised from the dead, number one. Then he was lifted up into heaven, his ascension. And thirdly, we have his session at God's right hand on a throne as king. There he was crowned ruler over all and seated ruling over the entire universe, a throne which is made for the church, a throne of grace. God is the king, and Jesus is the king. So we pray about the kingdom of God. These two kings, in different senses, are of course related. We read Colossians 1, 12 and 13, "Giving thanks unto the Father," a reference to the triune God, "the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." These two verses teach, among other things, that God translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God is the king, and he brings us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're in the kingdom of God, we're in the kingdom of Christ, and the relationship is this, and it's not difficult to grasp, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rules over all things by Jesus Christ as his representative, who is both God and man, and who was humbled for our salvation, and who is now exalted for our salvation and his glory. And understanding, therefore, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, God, through the royal office of Jesus, you understand that this kingdom is utterly unique, and that it is this from a number of perspectives. This unique kingdom, first of all, is entirely without any borders. Kingdom with no borders. In the Old Testament, you could have drawn borders. The book of Joshua contains a number of borders, both within the 12 tribes and between the 12 tribes and the pagans. There were converts from other nations within those borders and outside those borders, some who moved in and others who were converted, like Naaman, who stayed outside the Holy Land according to God's will to teach the church that one day, we would move outside of Israel. Israel itself was moved outside the borders at other times, especially in the Babylonian captivity, and then later through the diaspora, a more technical word which means dispersal or spreading. So at the time of Jesus, there weren't only Jews in Galilee and in Judea, and maybe a few in Samaria, a few in Perea on the other side of the Jordan, but also throughout the Greco-Roman world. But really, it was the day of Pentecost on which the church became Catholic, that is, universal, because the Christ became the Catholic or universal Christ, because at that time, in pouring out the Holy Spirit, he declared that he rules from heaven. And when you have a king who rules from heaven, borders in that kingdom don't make any sense, are no limiting factor. There are no natural boundaries or man-made borders in the kingdom of heaven, unlike every other kingdom in history, or even to this present day. Except, perhaps, when we come to the kingdom of the Antichrist at the very end, which kingdom will be worldwide, global, embracing all the nations of the earth, although even then there might be some sort of national boundaries, but they wouldn't mean much if you have one man who's the head over it all. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ has no borders even now. You don't say, here's a place where it stops. It's the whole globe, in that each and every elect, redeemed and regenerate person is a citizen, wherever he or she might be. The uniqueness of this kingdom of God includes not only spatial dimensions, but also time. This kingdom is everlasting as to its duration. All other kingdoms are temporal, and all other kingdoms are relatively brief. And most kingdoms have already gone and are a matter of dust. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is utterly indestructible. These kingdoms, or nations, are known today only through their literature, their architecture, or perhaps even archaeology. You need a bucket and a spade and a little brush, and you need a team, and it takes a long time to reconstruct. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not been destroyed, and despite the fury of the world and Antichrist, will never be destroyed. It is completely indestructible. And especially the book of Daniel makes that point. The kingdom of God is indestructible because its king cannot be defeated or conquered in any shape or form. Jesus Christ has an unchangeable throne just as much as he has an unchangeable priesthood. He is a king without successor or successors, because he lives as king by the power of an endless life, even by the power of his eternal nature and the gift of the Spirit of life to him according to the flesh. And so Jesus Christ, by his invincible covenant and promises and spirit and grace keeps all of the citizens of the kingdom. A united kingdom and an indestructible, everlasting kingdom. And this indestructible kingdom destroys all the other kingdoms. This is the lesson of Daniel 2. You will recall, even the children too, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the awe-inspiring statue in the form of a man. The head of gold, the upper part silver, moving down bronze, and then iron, and a little bit of clay mixed in around the feet, representing the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then we come to the stone not made by man, but cut out of the mountain without hands by the Lord, representing the kingdom of God, which hits the statue at its feet and smashes all these great anti-Christian kingdoms, and they're blown away by the wind. And all of the citizens of the world's kingdoms will be destroyed by the kingdom of God, and especially by its king, as Jesus teaches in his parable of the sheep and the goats, describing his reign on the throne of judgment on that day, when he says to the goats on his left hand side, "Enter into the lake of fire prepared for you and the devil and his angels." All the kingdoms smashed, fire burning away even the remnants of them, so that no longer can you read the literature, no longer is there any architecture, and even the archaeology has been liquidated, and then the citizens destroyed, and then there's just one kingdom. The one kingdom which reigns everlasting, and the rest isn't even dust anymore. And the explanation for the amazing features of the kingdom of God, which is global and everlasting, borderless and indestructible, the explanation for this kingdom goes all the way back, as you would have expected, to its very origin and therefore its nature. These were the words of Jesus to the representative of the mighty Roman Empire, the fourth beast, Daniel 7, and the iron kingdom which smashed the others, Daniel 2. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It has a different origin. Its origin and source is heavenly, as therefore is its nature. A heavenly kingdom, not of this world, therefore it doesn't have borders, therefore it's indestructible, therefore this invincible kingdom moves through history, destroying everything else, until it alone stands out as the only kingdom there is. And of course, the kingdom of God is not of this world. Just think where the Holy Spirit comes from. The Spirit comes down from heaven. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us and who brings the rule of God into our hearts and lives. And of course, the kingdom is heavenly in that at the present day, most of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are already there. If we were to number all the regenerate on the earth at the minute, which of course we can't, that number would be nowhere near so large as the number of the saints who have already died and been glorified and are with Jesus and the holy angels in paradise right now. The kingdom is heavenly even in that sense. And this is the destiny too of the remainder of its citizens, unless they are alive at Christ's return. And of course the kingdom is heavenly as well too, because, well, that's where the king is. The king's in heaven. The kingdom is heavenly. And the citizens go to be with the king, who is currently ruling at God's right hand in glory. Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pontius Pilate must have lost sleep over words like that. What is this Jesus saying? What does he mean? This teaches us from the mouth of Jesus himself the distinguishing features of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the color of their passport or the name on the front cover. It's not the color of their skin. It's not the language that they speak, or even languages. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven, according to the Lord's own description, are those who believe and submit to the truth, who listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. For earlier he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And you can't say these words with reference to any other kingdom. Everyone who is of the truth is a member of the United Kingdom, or Hungary, or France, or Guatemala. The words don't even make any sense. And since truth is the key to inclusion in the kingdom, whereby the king makes you a citizen, the rule of the kingdom of heaven in its citizens must be an internal rule. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who believes truth in the heart is in the kingdom. So the truth of God then, when it is read or when it is heard, the citizens of the kingdom receive it. They receive it as truth. They rest their hope of their whole lives and their afterlife beyond death upon the words spoken as the very words of Jesus Christ. The voice of Jesus. I can trust that. That is going to give me a good, meaningful, blessed life. His words will carry me into the world to come. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. They're the citizens in the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom not of this world. I have been speaking about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what believers are. But even this points up the fact that there's something unique here regarding the kingdom, in that its members are not only citizens, but they are also kings. That indeed would be a very strange kingdom, a kingdom of man, in which there was a king at the top, and everybody under that king, that is, the citizens of the kingdom, were also kings themselves. You can't have everybody a chief. Some people at least must be Indians. Well, you can't have a kingdom of man where there's a king at the top and everybody else is a king too. Doesn't even make much sense in the playground. But in the kingdom of God, All the citizens are kings too. We are kings right now in this life while we are on earth. That's biblical. We will be kings at death and in heaven. And we will be kings in a yet higher sense at Jesus Christ's return, when we shall reign on the earth. And those who were here 3 weeks ago may recall the text we looked at in a different sermon from Revelation 1, Revelation 5, and Revelation 20 that prove this. We are kings now on earth. We will be kings in a higher sense at death, and we shall reign on the earth. The kingly office of the believer, which we have through union with Jesus Christ by the Spirit and through faith, involves first of all the fact that the child of God rules over himself by God's grace. And that's the problem with the world. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to live. They don't even control themselves. It's also the problem with us. We don't control ourselves the way we should either, but at least we have a small beginning of the new obedience. The believer rules over himself and the other spheres that God has given to him and his family and marriage, let's say. And the believer in Jesus rules over all things. The book of Revelation says we will sit on Christ's throne with him, governing the universe. And this teaching holds good too for our children, not absolutely all of them physically, but our elect children. They too are kings, because this is what Jesus taught his church to think when he uttered these words about the little children brought to him, on which he placed his hands, prayed for them, and blessed them. He said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is made up of little children like this, whose parents believe in me and love me and want their children to come to me. They're in the kingdom of heaven too, citizens, and also kings by the Holy Spirit. And as they grow, and as they grow in grace, they're able to exercise this rule over themselves through faith and love and hope. The obvious question then, after all this, is, are you in the kingdom of heaven? That's the same thing as asking, are you born again? Since Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Which means, if a man is born again, and out of that regeneration comes faith, then he can see the kingdom of heaven. And he can see the kingdom of heaven from the inside, because he is in it by his new birth. And he knows it with the certitude of faith. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 describe the salvation of all of God's children as deliverance from the power of darkness, that is, Satan and sin, and translation, on the other hand, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, there's the atonement of the cross, even the forgiveness of sins, so that we receive the pardon of our iniquity, and we also receive the righteousness of God imputed to us, so that being in the kingdom, being translated into it, is the same as being delivered from Satan, so you're no longer under the bondage of sin and hell. It's trusting in Jesus and the cross and knowing through faith that your sins are forgiven. All people who know this about themselves know, I'm in the kingdom. God rules over me. I've been delivered from the other kingdom, in which everybody else is, but for God's grace, and brought into the kingdom of heaven. And especially in the light of the word of God to us this morning, we not only ask ourselves, am I in the kingdom of heaven? But the follow-up question, am I glad that I am in the kingdom of heaven? Is it to me a matter greater than my otherwise chief joy? And if I don't believe it to be my chief joy, that is, if I'm earthly minded and I like all these other things better and it's no big deal to be in the kingdom of heaven, to take it for granted, it's like being a member of my school or being a citizen of Ballymena, you know, take it or leave it, not that big a deal, then may my right hand wither up so they can't play my musical instrument, the tongue cleave to my mouth so they can't sing and I can't talk. If I prefer my chief joy above inclusion in Jerusalem, the church, or, to use different language, the kingdom of heaven. Am I in the kingdom? The child of God says, yes. Am I glad to be in the kingdom? I count it my greatest privilege and blessing in life, and it makes me happy that I'm in the kingdom. And does the kingdom of heaven have my wholehearted allegiance so that I say I am on the Lord's side? Yes. So that I'm not ashamed? Yes. The kingdom of heaven is ruling in me, says the believer. I'm submitting. Which brings us to the prayers we make regarding this kingdom. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to pray for these aspects consciously. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom in us personally. Answer 123 explains the second petition. Thy kingdom come. Three simple English words. What do they mean? First of all, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more unto thee. Praying regarding the kingdom of heaven is praying for God to change me personally so that there is a rule of the triune God, and I think of what we said earlier, a rule of the triune God through King Jesus, his representative, and by his word and spirit, a powerful, transformative rule over me and indeed in me, so that I in turn submit myself to the living God, that is, I consciously put myself under King Jesus and under his rule and under the words of Scripture which tell me the will of my Lord. I subject myself, I submit myself, I'm under him. He's my Lord and King. And in praying, thy kingdom come, that is, rule in me by word and spirit, we mean, so that I in turn, and by thy grace, yield to the Spirit, obey the Scriptures, worship thee, pray, and serve the living God. That's what we're praying for. It's not some mindless thing as some of us used to do, unconverted in the state schools, before our mealtime, our Father which art in heaven, you go over it and you don't even know what you're saying. That's not the way of a Reformed Christian, or any Christian. Thy kingdom come, rule over me, so that I submit and I obey. Not like some rebel in the kingdom that's a traitor, but as a useful, productive citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And the Catechism uses the powerful words more and more, which occur frequently in the Reformed tradition, dealing with the progressive work of God in sanctifying us so that King Jesus rules in me more and more. Not just other people, but more and more in me, so that I'm transformed and I submit and subject myself to him and I do what I'm told.
And I don't kick against the pricks or fight against it or twist. Thy kingdom come. Praying for the kingdom of heaven, the believer does it not only personally for himself, but he also thinks corporately. Thy kingdom come, that is, not only rule us by the word and spirit so that we, each one of us, submit, but also preserve and increase thy church. Thy kingdom come, preserve and increase thy church. The church and the kingdom refer essentially to the same thing, but under different language. A kingdom, you've got a king, you've got citizens. The church, those are the ones called out of darkness into allegiance to Jesus Christ, the head ruling over the body. But if you ask now, who is in the kingdom? And who is in the church? The answer is the same. And doesn't King Jesus not only rule over his kingdom, but doesn't he rule over his church? And doesn't King Jesus rule over his kingdom by the Holy Spirit and rule over the church by the Holy Spirit? And doesn't King Jesus rule according to his word, both his kingdom and his church? I make that point because there are some deluded and delirious souls within even Reformed Christianity that seem to think they're totally different. But it's just a smuggling in of post-millennial or social gospel ideas. We're praying for the preservation of the church. We're praying for the increase of the church. That means praying the second petition, means we're praying for evangelism, gospeling, sending out the gospel, and missions, for church growth and extension, whereby the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is promulgated, and by God's grace others are won to it through faith. And when we pray for the preservation of the church, that God will maintain it, and the growth or increase of the church, we're of course praying for the life, the prosperity, the unity, the righteousness, the holiness, the love, and the service of the church, whether that church be considered as global, the whole body of the predestinate on earth, or local, and with respect to all the families and individuals in the church, including the office bearers. This is Colossians 1 once again. I mentioned verse 13, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, a few verses before that, Paul says regarding these Colossians who've been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that he had been praying for them. Since the day we heard of your conversion, we haven't ceased to pray for you and to desire that you are, verse 9, filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you know God's will. So that you walk worthy of the Lord, O church and kingdom of God, so that you please him and you're fruitful in every good work. You bring forth good fruits, that is, good works, and you increase in the knowledge of God. And praying for the kingdom and the church, verse 11 is praying that the saints and families and church are strengthened with all might according to Christ's glorious power, so that we abound in patience, long suffering, and joyfulness. Not everybody understands this, though, how the kingdom of God comes in the church. Not everybody sees this. In answer to this prayer, when God preserves and increases the church, an unbeliever looks on and says, Oh, I see your religious club has just gotten bigger. I see there are more places occupied in the church
car park. More's the pity, some might add.
They might be able to say, well, I see that people in your church are more enthusiastic and dedicated. But then people in the local rugby club might be more enthusiastic and dedicated. It's just another human society. But they don't see it as the coming of the kingdom. And unless God converts them, there's not a lot we can do about that. Because you need faith to be able to see the kingdom that Jesus preached, and to see the coming of the kingdom. Because faith understands and interprets all things in the light of the word. The kingdom is coming. Another child has been born to believers, been baptized, children are catechized, people come in and hear the word, their families are reordered, they begin reading the scriptures more diligently, they're becoming more effective witnesses. The word then is promulgated in other places, in other shapes and forms. Literature goes out, and in a small way, yes, and only a tiny percentage of the whole work of Christ on the earth, the kingdom is coming. You don't despise it, but you don't deny it, and you pray for it.
If you're in the Philippines and you see a church building and you wonder, how could that be a church building? There's only a roof. Surely you can't have a church building. That thing hasn't even got walls.
Well, there's a reason why they don't have walls. Not only is it cheaper, but it lets more air and it's hot.
But the gospel's preached there and believed. Well, the kingdom of God is coming.
If you see a man or a woman under church discipline, I'm dealing with someone being rightly under church discipline, not talking about sham discipline, and then the person begins to see what they've done wrong, all the defenses and lies which have been built up begin to crack and fall, and the person says, you know, I did this wrong, this is what scripture says, and then they begin to feel it, compunction, and then they begin to sorrow over their sin and repent of their iniquities and feel a deep inward pain in the evil of their ways, and they ask for forgiveness and confess their sin to the church, and they come back. That's the kingdom of heaven coming. Now somebody could say, oh, so-and-so has just been restored. That's the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That's a victory. And you say, well, that's only a very small thing, and that's just one person. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't above rejoicing at one person receiving church discipline and repenting. And we have it in 2 Corinthians 2. When the brother who fell into sin was restored by God's grace, Paul burst forth with these words, now thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ. The kingdom of heaven came. A brother was restored and added again to the local congregation. God ruled, whereas before he was delivered unto Satan. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom personally and corporately, positively, individually and group-wise. And we also pray in the second petition against the enemies of the kingdom. So negatively. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is. And now we skip the words that we've already explained. Destroy all the works of the devil. There's a good thing to pray too. And all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. In praying for the coming of kingdom, since that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and truth and light, we are praying also, and this consciously, Lord's Day 48 teaches us, and it's explaining scripture rightfully, we're praying against sin and lies. We are praying against the false church and false religion, and the catechism even mentions, we're praying against all attacks on the sacred scriptures. The lies that go forth in the world against the Bible. And how useless it is. And how many Hundreds and thousands of mistakes are in it, and you can trust the national newspapers, and you can trust the textbook, but what God says from heaven, riddled with mistakes. You wouldn't believe a word of it. And then when you ask them, well, can you give me one mistake in it? And they can't come up with one. Amazing. And we pray against all the attacks on the scriptures made also by the liberals in the false churches, because they're hardly one whit behind, and sometimes they're even worse than the godless in the world. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. The kingdom of God's truth, that's what we're praying for. So all wickedness and lies, we pray that they may be destroyed. And this, you understand, is an aspiration. It's a hope. It's something good that we want to see in the future. But it's also a prayer, a request to the God of all grace, which we make sincerely and from the heart. And we know, since Scripture tells us, that God is not immediately going to stop all the wickedness which is in the world, or even much of it, because the world is irreformable. We know that there will be some judgment in the world according to our prayers. And we know too that it usually doesn't come in the way in which we would expect it. And this is the teaching of Revelation chapter 8. In that chapter, verses 3 and 4, the prayers of the saints go up as incense before the throne of God. And then, in a change, the censer filled with fire from the altar, in essence the prayers of the saints then, are cast upon the earth. The seven angels blow the trumpets, and the trumpets, the six trumpets which are sounded, the judgments which fall upon the wicked, come in part as an answer to the prayers of the saints. May thy kingdom come, and may all the lies and wickedness of the world be destroyed. We pray, thy kingdom come, personally, corporately, and negatively. And we also pray that thy kingdom come perfectly in the next world. Because this second petition, thy kingdom come, means this too. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. A perfect kingdom. Individually, corporately, no sin or sinners. All is submission and worship. Because the King will be unveiled at his second coming, the apocalypse. And he utterly crushes all the opposition to his reign at the final judgment and in the lake of fire. And this kingdom, beloved, is a kingdom in which it's worthy to serve. And the kingdom about which we pray, because it's worth praying for. Amen. Our Father in heaven, preserve and increase thy work in us and in thy church and all around the world. Destroy the works of darkness and rule in us this coming week, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee in our families and with our children, for Jesus' sake. Amen.